in the book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, we read this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. As you listen to those words, what comes to your mind? As I listen to those words, I see an image of the culture of the world in which we live in. The reality is we live in a fallen world. And as we do so, we hear about the influence of evil in the world on a regular basis. I mean, if you just watch the news this past week, or if you listen to the radio this past week, you will have heard about the influence of evil in our world. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but for me, from time to time, I get discouraged in the face of that. I mean, just fill in this phrase in your mind. I never thought I'd see the day when, fill in the blank. Now, if you're an optimist, you could think of all sorts of positive things. But if you're like me, you tend to look on the negative side of things. And I can fill that blank with all kinds of things that even 20 years ago, you would never have thought would occur. It can be discouraging. When I think about over the news over the course of the last few months and all the Christians who've been put to death in Nigeria, or the suffering of the church in China, where there are literally churches being dynamited by the government. And you think, this just sounds discouraging, right? And when we think about the influence of evil in the world, it can be discouraging. And therefore, it is crucial for God's people to be reminded that everything in creation that exists that is contrary to the holiness of God, namely everything that is evil, is subject to his power. Zechariah chapter 5 is where we'll spend our time this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn there again. Zechariah 5 in all 11 verses of the chapter. It reminds us of that truth. That the forces of evil, everything that is in opposition to the holiness of God, is subject to His power. And Zechariah, in this chapter, reminds us of that with two visions that he has. From each vision, there's an important lesson for us in regards to evil. Here, there's two lessons for us in this text. Here's the first. Evil is powerless to stand against the judgment of God. It is impossible for people who persist in evil to not suffer the consequences imposed upon their evil by Almighty God. It is impossible for evil to stand against the judgment of God. It is powerless before Him. We see the beginning of the vision here in the first two verses of chapter 5. Look there with me. I looked again, Zechariah writes, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, that's the angel that's been speaking to Zechariah, he asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. That's the first vision. Is Zechariah looks into the sky and he sees this massive flying scroll. Many of you are likely familiar with what the idea of a scroll is. Instead of pieces of paper being bound together on a spine, like the books that we're familiar with today, when we think of a book, we think of something that looks like this. But a scroll is just simply a long piece of paper, and it's rolled up usually on a wooden dowel. And that's how they used to write things down, was on scrolls. Now, some scrolls were made of a material called papyrus. Papyrus is a plant that grows in the Middle East. And one day, I don't know how someone got this idea, but one day someone got the idea, you know what? If we cut this plant into strips, and then we lay the strips all side by side, and then we lay another layer of strips of this plant at 90 degrees to the first layer, and we glue it all together, we can write stuff down on that. I don't know how in the world they came up with that, but that's essentially what it is. And there's a second kind of scroll that they used to make in the ancient world, and that is they would make it out of leather or animal skins. Now, animal skins were more durable than the papyrus, but they were more expensive. So a lot of scrolls in the ancient world were made of this papyrus material. Now, the purpose of scrolls, the purpose of making this paper, is to write things down. You write down historical events, and in this case, you write down the Word of God. Now, Zechariah would have been very familiar with what a scroll would look like because that's how the Scriptures were recorded for us in the ancient world. That's why we have the Bible, is because the Bible was written down on scrolls and preserved and copied faithfully down through the centuries, and now we have it today. So Zechariah would have been very familiar with this, but there's something that's unique about the way this scroll appears. Most of the scrolls that Zechariah would have seen would have been rolled up. He would have seen them in their rolled up format. But here, it would seem that the scroll is completely unrolled. You know, if you want to find something in a regular book like we have, what you would do is you'd flip through the pages till you find it. If you wanted to find something on a scroll, what you would do is you'd unroll the top and roll up the bottom, or unroll the bottom and roll up the top until you found the section. In this case, it's completely unrolled. We know that because the dimensions that are given here by Zechariah indicate that the scroll is completely unrolled. Now, that is a way of saying that the scroll is completely visible. That everything that's written on the scroll can be seen. In other words, there is no excuse for people not knowing what is on the scroll. God has made His laws. We'll see what's written on the scroll in a minute. But God has made His laws clearly known to the people of Israel. According to Romans 1 that we just read, God has made himself known, his qualities, his glory. He's made himself known to all of humanity. Without exception, he's made himself known. And all people, according to Romans, have chosen to disregard God's revelation of himself. So the scroll is unrolled. Also notice that the scroll has massive dimensions. This is, look at what it says here. It says that the scroll is 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Now a scroll of that size from papyrus would have been extremely difficult, rather impossible to make. If you made a scroll like that from leather, it would be highly expensive, and both, whether it was made of papyrus or whether it was made of leather, a scroll of that size would have been completely impractical. I mean, you'd have to stand on it or kneel on it in order to write. And then imagine rolling this thing up. Have you ever tried to roll up a tarp from Canadian Tire that's 30 by 15 and then try to carry it around somewhere? It's completely impractical. A scroll of this size would never have been made. Zechariah immediately recognizes what it is, but he has never seen a scroll. First of all, he would rarely have seen a scroll completely rolled out. And then secondly, he would never have seen a scroll of this size. And then the question is raised, why make the scroll so big in the vision? Why is it so big? I think verse 3 points us to the answer here. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished." So it's explained here that the scroll represents a curse, represents the curse of God upon the people, which I think tells us the reason for its enormous size. The scroll is a curse that goes out over the whole land, meaning that no one will be exempt from the curse, also meaning that there is plenty of curses to be had or to be doled out upon the people. We're not talking about a small amount of guilt. We're not talking about a few simple infractions here. We're talking about a huge amount of wickedness that is going to be judged by the curse of the Lord. We're told here in verse 3 that one side of the scroll deals with the sin of thievery. And then the other side of the scroll deals with those swearing falsely. And we learn later on in verse 4 that it's swearing falsely by the Lord's name. Some commentators, actually more than one commentator, pointed me this week to the similarity between this scroll that Zechariah is seeing and the tablets that God gave to Moses. I didn't know this earlier this week, but I learned that it was incredibly rare, and it, as far as I know, it didn't happen hardly ever, where a scroll would be written on both sides. Normally, a scroll would just be written on one side and then rolled up. Here we find a scroll that has writing on both sides. And you know, if you go back into Exodus chapter 32, verse 15, jot that down if you're taking notes this morning. If you go back to that verse, you learn that when God writes his commandments on those tablets, you remember the tablets that Moses receives on Mount Sinai? The tablets are written on both sides. And commentators see a connection between writing being on both sides here and the laws that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the idea being that thievery represents all the commandments that are in regards to our neighbors or our fellow human beings. And the swearing falsely represents all the commands that have to do with violating our relationship with God, right? So you have commandment number one, have no other gods. Commandment number two, make no idols. Commandment number three, don't misuse the name of the Lord. And then four, honor the Sabbath. And then five goes into honor your mother, and the rest of the commandments have to deal with one another or our fellow human being. So it's reasonable to say then that the one side, the curse of the thief, is dealing with all those rules and laws that violate our relationship with one another, and then the swearing falsely is the laws that represent our relationship to God. Now that makes sense in according to James 2:10. If you might recall, it says, if you break one law, how many have you broken? All of them, right? So it makes sense then for God to represent all the law being broken with these two. The size of the scroll then is a way of illustrating how substantial the charges are against the entire nation. Now notice the words here, every, in verse 3. It says that everyone who swears falsely will be banished. And then earlier in the verse it says, every thief will be banished. Now how many exceptions are there to every? There are no exceptions here, right? So every thief, everyone who swears falsely will be under the curse of God. There is no special treatment for anyone. No one is exempt from what is written down on this scroll. And everyone who is guilty of these things, we are told, will be banished, and that is explained further in verse 4. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, that is, I will send out the scroll, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stone. A house in the Bible is a picture of a place of shelter. It provides shelter from the elements. You go into your house when it's raining, or you go into your house when it's snowing. It provides protection from the elements, and it also provides shelter or protection from other people to a certain extent. You can see this in the book of Genesis. You remember in Sodom where Lot lived. As he was living there, there are two angels that come into the city and they're standing in the square, and Lot goes out to them and says, please come to where? Come to my house. Don't stay in the square overnight. Come to my house and under my roof you'll experience some protection. Right? So that's the picture of a house. It's there for shelter. Notice here though that there is no shelter from the curse. What happens? The curse that's represented in this scroll, it enters the house and it remains, it stays there until the house is completely destroyed. He says here, at the end of verse 4, it will be destroyed, both its timbers and its stones. That's a way of emphasizing its total destruction, because that's what the entire house would have been made of. You got timbers and you got stones. That's what houses were made of in the ancient world. And so we're talking about a picture here of complete and utter destruction. What can the one who persists in evil do to avoid the judgment of God? What can someone do who persists in sin, in rebellion against God? What can they do to prevent or stop the judgment of God? Have you ever been really high up and dropped something that you did not want to drop? A few years ago, we were building the bridge between our two buildings, and I was up on top of the scaffolding as high as you can go, working on top of the bridge. And for some reason, I had to climb down and get something. And as I was climbing down, my nice brand new DeWalt cordless drill that was hanging on my belt, it caught a rung of the ladder and it just picked it up off my belt and it started careening down the scaffolding. And I think it was about 25 feet. And all I could do was watch it. Right? You ever have that feeling of helplessness where you just, if I could have stopped the drill from falling, I would have, but there's absolutely nothing I can do. Now, this is a bit of an advertisement for DeWalt. They make fantastic tools. That thing smashed on the concrete, and it still works to this day. It's amazing. But in that moment, there's nothing I could do. I could just simply watch. Persisting in evil without the fear of God's judgment, or thinking that you can avoid God's judgment, is like thinking that you can stop the force of gravity. You can't. I'm often astounded at the arrogance of human beings who think they can live contrary to God's commands without any of its consequences. I'm most astounded by people who are somewhat familiar with the Word of God and are surprised by the consequences of ungodly actions. I can't tell you the number of times people want their life fixed. They want their life to change. They want it to be better. But they have no interest in obeying God. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. No one can stand, either as an individual or as a group, in opposition to God when He brings His judgment. You violate the laws of God, you persist in evil. When God brings His curse, when God brings His judgment, there's nothing you can do to stop it. It comes. Now, if we take some time in honest self-reflection, the declaration of this curse that enters the house and brings complete destruction should cause us some great concern. Because if you're a Christian, if you know the Bible at all, you know that we're all lawbreakers. We all break the law of God. We're all deserving of God's judgment. And while it is true that if we persist in evil, we will suffer the unavoidable curse of God, it is also true that God resolves within Himself to save people from such a fate. The second vision that Zechariah sees in this chapter gives us, he shows us that God's irresistible judgment upon evil is true. That happens. But the second vision shows us a second lesson about God's sovereignty over evil. It's this: that God works to remove the influence of evil from His people. One of the most central things that God does in His work of salvation is to continually and increasingly free our hearts from a love for sin. God works to remove the influence of evil from His people. Zechariah sees two things in this second vision of chapter 5. We see them here in verses 5 through 8. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what it is that is appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a measuring basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. So Zechariah sees two things here. He sees, one, a measuring basket. Now, based on the Hebrew word that's used to describe the measuring basket, we can say that this particular type of measuring basket was used to measure out grain offerings for worship at the temple. So then, it's likely that the idea here of seeing this measuring basket is to connect it to worship. And the basket, we're told here, represents the iniquity of the people. I think that tells us something very important about the nature of evil. So here you have this symbol that's used in worship, the worship of God, and it's used to represent the iniquity or the sin of the people. What that tells us, I think, about the nature of evil is that at the heart of evil is idolatry. At the heart of evil is idolatry. The heart of evil is disregarding the glory of God for a desire of something or someone else. That is the heart of evil. Having explained the meaning of the basket, the angel proceeds to lift the cover off the basket. And inside the basket, we're told that there is a woman inside the basket that represents wickedness. Some commentators think that the woman is intended to represent Eve because she is the first one who kind of led the way into sin. I think that's rather unlikely. Some also think that this is an allusion to the Israelites being led into sin by Moabite women in Numbers 25. They were led into sexual immorality and to idolatry with Moabite women there in Numbers 25. Or perhaps it refers to the problems that the returned exiles are having in marrying foreign women, non-Israelite women, who are also leading them into idolatry. Those are kind of the options that commentators give. But whether it's one of those reasons or another reason that a woman here is being represented as wickedness, I want to say something about that picture, that this is not intended to be a commentary on women in general. Okay? You'll see in the next verse that women are used they appear in the vision in a positive light. You see in the book of Proverbs that wisdom is personified as a woman. And let us not forget, most importantly of all, that God, as soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, God had promised that deliverance for sin would come through a woman. And so we see that in Mary when she gives birth to the Lord Jesus. So this is not a commentary on women in general, okay? Some people will accuse the Bible of being anti-woman. That is just not true when you look at the scripture as a whole. But in this particular vision, this woman represents wickedness. I want you to notice something very important about this woman. She's trapped in the basket. Wickedness is trapped in this basket. The basket has, we're told, a lead cover on it. And since the basket was large enough to hold a human being, we can assume that the cover, the lead cover that's on the basket, was a substantial cover. And she cannot lift it. If she could lift it, she would have to escape. But instead, in order for Zechariah to see what's in the basket, the angel has to lift the cover. The woman representing wickedness in the basket is not able to lift it. Additionally, it says here in verse 8 that the angel rather pushes the woman back into the basket and then places the cover upon it. What that tells us is that wickedness is trapped in the basket and it does not have the power to escape even though it wants to. Listen very carefully to this, brothers and sisters, because it's a lesson that we're prone to forget. It's a lesson that I'm prone to forget. Evil has its limits. The power of the devil and his cohort, the power of sin, the power of darkness, are always constrained by the mighty strength of our God. Evil has its limits. As the vision continues, we see what happens to the basket in verses 9 through 11. It says this, "Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." Two other women appear in this vision, and they both have the wings of a stork. You may recognize the appearance of a stork from children's books, but storks are larger birds, and they have substantial wingspans, which gives them the ability to fly long distance, and it also gives the picture of powerful wings here. We're told here that their wings, which are substantially large and powerful, we're told that the wind is in their wings. In other words, their wings are being filled like a sail is filled with the wind. Now, they must be beings of substantial power because while wickedness, the woman who represents wickedness, she can't lift even the cover off the basket. But here you have these two women that appear with the wings of a stork. They're able to lift the basket, they're able to lift the cover, and they're able to lift the woman inside it. And not only are they able to lift it, but they're able to fly. with the basket. It's a picture of power. The angel speaking to Zechariah explains that they are taking the basket to Babylonia, where a house will be built and the basket placed in it. And the question comes to mind, why Babylon? Why take the basket to Babylon? Well, I think the reason why Babylon is the destination is because of its role in the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Bible uses, oftentimes, from this point forward, the Bible often uses Babylon as a picture of representing the enemies of God, the evil that fills the world. We see this in John's use of Babylon in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and chapter 18. Babylon is a symbol of wickedness, a symbol of evil. Now remember the connection between the woman representing wickedness and false worship, right? You have the basket, the Hebrew word there is a basket that it measures out grain offerings for the temple. And we also see here that a house is being built for her. And the house, the word that's used for house in Zechariah is often used to describe a temple. And she's placed in it. So there's a strong connection here between what's in the basket and idolatry or worship. And remember that idolatry is the heart of wickedness. Why is it that nations and people set themselves up against God and His people? It's because the affections of their heart are set on other things. It's because they set their worship on other things other than God. If you know the history of Israel, then you know that they had drifted into idolatry on many occasions, which is why they got sent into exile in Babylon in the first place. Still, even after being in exile for 70 years, after suffering God's judgment, they're in a period right now, as Zechariah is having these visions, they're in a period where they're beginning to drift back into idolatry, even after they've come through the judgment of God, even after God has been merciful and bring them and has brought them back to the land. So the vision here is an image of the basket being taken out of the nation or the land of Israel, and it's being brought back to Babylon. It's a picture of God exercising His power to remove wickedness from the land. Now, in order to do that, it's not just a thing that's moved from place to place, but rather it's something that is removed from the heart of His people. He's removing wickedness from their hearts, and He's putting it where it came from, in the heart of a nation that represents rebellion against God, that represents idolatry, that represents wickedness and evil. I think what this vision is saying here is that God is more interested in doing something more than just taking His people out of Babylon. He's interested in taking Babylon out of His people. How many of you recognize the name Paul Hogan? Anybody recognize the name Paul Hogan? Okay, what's Paul Hogan most famous for? Crocodile Dundee, right? How many people have seen the movie, Crocodile Dundee? So Crocodile Dundee, you know then, is a movie about this guy from Australia who lives in the outback of Australia. He's like he's the manliest bushman that Australia has ever known, right? And the premise of the movie is you get Crocodile Dundee, he goes from Australia and he ends up in New York City. And what makes the movie entertaining is to see all the antics he pulls, which are totally appropriate for the outback of Australia, but maybe not so much for New York City, right? And so the idea of the movie is you can take the man out of the outback, but you can't take the outback out of the man, right? If that is true for God's people, then everything is lost. If God can just simply take us out of a place of sin, but He doesn't take sin away from us, then everything is lost. He needs to do more. He must take the wickedness represented in Babylon, in this basket being carried off to Babylon, He must take that wickedness out of His people and return it to where it came from. That is a good illustration for the Christian life. When the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart of a believer, He begins the process of removing the desires that we have for sin. I was thinking about this earlier this week, and I asked myself this question, and I think it's a good question that we should ask ourselves. What sin has been removed from your heart? What sin has been removed from my heart? Like, can you look back at your life and can you see God exercising a desire for something that was contrary to His will or contrary to His word? Can you see that? Do you have a tangible example of that in your life? There should be many. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He begins to remove our desire for sin. But rarely does God regenerate a heart by the power of the Holy Spirit and then remove the person from the world right away. Evil is being extracted from us, but it is not being extracted from the world. That's what we have. The basket is taken from the land of Israel and it's put in Babylon. It's still upon the earth, right? It's just been removed from God's people. That's the nature of the Christian life. Sin being removed from our heart, but not from the world. Babylon, however, which is figured here as the wickedness of the world, will not endure forever. Listen to the words of Revelation 18:10. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power! In 1 hour your doom has come." You see, a day will come when God will completely remove wickedness from the hearts of His people, which He's doing now, which we're in the process of. The day will come when He will also remove wickedness from the world completely. It's in Babylon at the moment. It's in a temple which represents idolatrous worship. And the world, as we look out in the world, as we read the news headlines, we can see evil, we can see idolatry. It persists in the world. It's staying there for a time. But Babylon will fall. And sin will be no more. Evil will not stand forever because it cannot stand against the sovereign power of God Almighty. It cannot stand when God brings His judgment against it, and it cannot remain when God determines to remove it. That's what we have here in these two visions. One is a picture of judgment and one is a picture of removal. In either case, evil cannot stand. In a day and age when we look out into the world and we think to ourselves, I never thought I would see the day when, fill in the blank, we can rest in the knowledge that God will win the day over every evil. He will do that. He will do that in our lives. It will happen one way or another. It will happen either by His fierce judgment, or it will happen through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that removes the desire for evil from our heart. How I pray we would choose the latter. Let's pray together. Lord, Your word is true. It always remains true. Through Your word, You show us Your power. You show us the reality of the world that we live in. Some of us may wrestle. Some of us may question why You allow evil to remain in the world as long as You do. But Lord, I believe, I know from Your word that You make Your decisions. You choose the things that You do according to Your good and perfect plan. You choose the actions that you do. You choose the way in which You do them for the sake of the glory of Your name. And Lord, I know that this is for our eternal and highest joy, that You would do all things according to Your plans and purposes. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would take away from this morning the great reminder that evil will not abide in this world forever, but that you, in your power, you will gain the victory. Lord, we long for that day. Lord, we pray that you would sustain us as your people until the coming of Christ. In his name and for his glory. Amen.